Well, I don't even know where to begin. I feel just in singing and the warmth of Tim Cantrell and his wife Michelle and meeting our other brother here, Paul, just the warmth of your fellowship, your receptivity, hearing you sing and just the love that comes out of you, your love for the Lord. I feel very much at home. And I was thinking on the front row here as I was preparing to come up, an evening like this is really why I went to seminary. An evening like this is why I left the bank and gave my life to the call of God upon my life to minister His Word, to be able to be in situations like this and to share the Word of God and to minister the Word to people just like you. So thank you so much for this invitation. I've been looking forward to this for some time. Tim is so on the ball and contacted me once he knew I was coming to speak at these other conferences and invited me to come and be a part of your fellowship for these meetings. And so he's just very engaging and interactive and has a dynamic about him. So I'm just so thankful to finally be here. And I've gotten to know Graham. Graham drove me from the Grace Ministers Conference to the funeral, Martin Holt's funeral. We had wonderful fellowship in the car and with Jean, his wife. And so I feel like I'm at home already, so I may just keep a toothbrush here and a few pictures and just be ready to be at home here with you. Tim asked if I would bring a message that I brought at the Grace Ministers Conference these past 2 weeks, and so I'm very happy to do so. I know that you love the Word of God, and I know that you love the preaching of the Word of God, or you would not be in this church. And so there's a sense in which I know I'm bringing ice cubes to Eskimos. I mean, I'm preaching to the choir tonight. You're already there. But if I could just encourage you, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, just to excel still more. If I could just pour a little bit more gas on your fire, then this would be a successful evening tonight. So what I want you to do is take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 8. And as you're turning to it, just to by way of introduction, this is the signature text in the Old Testament for expository preaching, for biblical preaching. And this may be the signature text for the entire Bible on expository preaching. So this is really worth our time tonight to dig into this passage of Scripture. And I know it will resonate in your heart and your soul and that you will rise up and be fully committed to what is here. I want to begin by reading the text. It begins in verse 1, Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And all the people, and by the way, when we come to these long list of Hebrew names, I'm just going to, for time's sake, skip over that. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose. Verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The end of verse 7. The Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. As they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, send portions to him who has nothing. For this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Verse 12. All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival because they understood the words which had been made known to them. I am drawn to this text because this is a time in biblical redemptive history in which a genuine, authentic revival occurred. Not one contrived by man, not one planned by a committee, not one announced by a denomination, but one sent from heaven by God himself. I am further drawn to this passage because what ignited and initiated this revival was the preaching of the Word of God. The fact is, every great season of reformation in the history of the church and every great hour of spiritual awakening has always been ushered in by a recovery of biblical preaching. J.H. Merle Dubinet, the great historian of the Reformation in Geneva, has written, quote, "The only true Reformation is that which emanates from the Word of God," close quote. As such was certainly the case of the Reformation of the 16th century, and we will be looking at that on Saturday as they return to Sola Scriptura. It was a recovery of biblical preaching. Giants walked the land in Europe. Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox sent out to Scotland. These reformers turned the continent of Europe upside down with their biblical preaching as the Word of God was restored to the central place in the life of the church. As such was the case of the Golden Puritan era, the 17th century, with the recovery of biblical preaching by Puritan divines like John Owen and Thomas Watson and Samuel Rutherford and Jeremiah Burroughs. These Puritans, with the preaching of the Word of God, literally shook the English monarchy. And such was the case of the Great Awakening in the American colonies, with the preaching of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and the Tenants. These strong men took up the Word of God, and they preached, and they heralded, and they proclaimed the Word of God. And the eastern seacoast of America was electrified. One-tenth of the American population was converted to faith in Jesus Christ. As the pulpit goes, so goes the church. No church will ever rise any higher than its preaching of the Word of God. A reformation of the pulpit inevitably leads to a reformation in the pew. A fire in the pulpit soon spreads to the pew, but a famine in the pulpit leads to starvation conditions among the people. The prophet Amos warned, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. Surely we are living in such days of famine for the preaching and the hearing of God's word. Certainly not in this church, but as you survey the continent, as you look about in South Africa, as you look to the north, as you look to Europe, as you look to England, as you look to Scotland, as you look to America, as you look around the world, we are living in famine conditions for the preaching of the Word of God. These are days of drought. This is why we need to hear again Nehemiah chapter 8. Here is not a famine, but a feast in hearing the words of the Lord. And what we see here is the kind of preaching that God blesses in sending a revival to His people. Now, let's set the scene. The date is 445 BC. The place is Jerusalem. It has been less than 1 week since Nehemiah has completed the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. They did it in 52 days. It is a time in which the whole nation now, with the building of the wall, has gathered together to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. The city walls have been rebuilt. The temple has been restored. The people have come back from Babylonian captivity after 70 long years. But they need more than a building program. They need more than a large crowd gathering together. They need the preaching of the Word of God. And that is what we see. And I pray that God will bring the blessings of heaven upon the life of this church with the preaching of the Word of God, that it will exceed even that which you've experienced to this point, and that it will spread like waters that cover the earth, and that the influence will go out from this church and from the ministries of this church, and that God would be pleased to once again bring about a revival, a great awakening that only God can send. But I want to remind us all, the forerunner of revival is always the restoration of the preaching of the Word of God. As we look at this text tonight, Nehemiah chapter 8, let me give you the overview of where we're headed as we look at this. There are three headings that I want to set before you as we will work our way through this passage. I want you to note with me first the call for biblical preaching. And you have a part to play in this, the call for biblical preaching. That is in verse 1. And then second, we will note the characteristics of biblical preaching in verses 2 through 8. The kind of preaching that God is pleased to bless and that ushers in seasons of refreshing from the Lord. And then finally, third, we will note the consequences of biblical preaching in verses 9 through 12. The call for biblical preaching, the characteristics of biblical preaching, and the consequences of biblical preaching. And what we shall look at here, I know, is at the very epicenter of the life of this church. In many ways, this is the philosophy of ministry drawn from Nehemiah chapter 8. I want you to note first the call for biblical preaching in verse 1. This text begins where every revival and every reformation must begin, with a cry and a hunger for the preaching of the Word of God. Please note, beginning in verse 1, "And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate." Please note that all the people gathered together. It is estimated by Bible commentators that there is somewhere between 30 and 50,000 people gathered here. This is an enormous size multitude that has come together. Best estimates place it at something like 42,000 3,000 people who have come together, and this is extraordinary, note, as one man in verse 1. They come together with one mind and one heart, with one purpose, with one intent, in one place, and what power there is in unity like this. Psalm 133 says that God commands the blessing when brethren gather together in unity. And that is what we see here. They're coming together as one man. This is like those early 120 believers who gathered together in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. In those days preceding, it says they were of one mind and one heart and one spirit. They were in one place. What power there is in unity when God's people stand together, come together, intent on one purpose, no fractures, no fissures. They stand together. And note, they are gathered in front of the water gate. That's on the east side of Jerusalem. And here is why they gather in verse 1. They asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book. The key figure here is Ezra. And the people begin to cry out. You can hear their chant. Bring the book. Bring the book. This is every preacher's dream. To hear the entirety of the people rise up as one man. And they cry out. Bring the book to us. Bring the word of God to us. Bring the truth. Bring the teaching. Bring the doctrine. Bring it all. Bring the full counsel of God. Don't leave anything out. Tell it to us all. Give us the fullness of the riches of the word of God. That's what these people are crying out for. And as I said, Ezra is the key figure. They know that Ezra knows the word of God better than anyone else. This is a time for the man of God to take the word of God and to bring the truth of God. And they look to Ezra, the man who knows the word of God better than anyone else. He is Bible-centered. He is Bible-saturated. Ezra is virtually a walking Bible. I want you to turn back just for one moment to Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. And as you're turning back one book to Ezra chapter 7, you are actually turning back 14 years. 14 years earlier, Ezra returned from Babylonian captivity. And he returned to Jerusalem. And Ezra began his ministry 14 years earlier. And I want you to note what we read in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, because it is no happenstance that Ezra is the man who will be the instrument in the hand of God to be used by God in this mighty revival. Ezra has not been sitting around twiddling his thumbs and wasting time. Ezra has not just been hanging out at the coffee shop and just trying to kill time and looking for something to do. Ezra has been very focused. Ezra has been very disciplined. Ezra has been very resolved. Ezra has been doing something. And note with me in Ezra 7, verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart. This verb, set his heart, means to be fixed, to be established, to be built. The idea, he is anchored, he is unwavering, he is dedicated, he is committed, he is devoted. He has set his heart and he will not be moved. Now note three things. He has set his heart, number one, to study the law of the Lord. Ezra has poured himself into the word of God. Ezra has dug down deep into the veins of Scripture, and he has struck gold, and he has learned the Word of God. This word for study, in fact, you may have it in the margin of your reference Bible as an alternate word. It means to seek, to make careful inquiry. And the idea is Ezra is not sitting back passively, waiting for just kind of the mood to strike him to pick up a Bible and maybe read something today and maybe not tomorrow. Ezra is aggressively seeking the Word of God. He is in hot pursuit of the Word of God. He is on the trail of the Word of God, and he is studying the Word of God. It's exactly what Paul told Timothy to do in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman, not a spectator, but as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of God. This is Ezra. He is a workman in the Word. And he is studying the Word of God. He is mastering the Word of God. Ezra is like what Spurgeon said of John Bunyan. The man is a walking Bible. Cut him anywhere and he bleeds bibline. Whatever that is. That is the Word of God just gushing out of John Owen. This is what Ezra is. Ezra is a walking Bible. When Ezra opens his mouth, the Word of God comes out. He is saturated with the Word, just as every spiritual leader must be. John Piper says, at the heart of every pastor's work is book work. Call it reading, meditation, reflection, study, exegesis, or whatever you will. A large and central part of our work is to wrestle God's meaning from a book and then to proclaim it in the power of the Holy Spirit. One mark that a man is called into the ministry is that God gives him an insatiable appetite, an unquenchable thirst for the Word of God. He may not have been a reader before he was called into the ministry. He may not have been much of a student when he was in school, but when God lays hold of him and when God calls him into the ministry, God puts something down into his heart and into his soul that is unexplainable. There is an insatiable hunger to study the Word of God, to dig down into it, so that when you stand up and preach the Word of God, there is a sense of confidence. I grew up in a professor's home. And my father was a PhD. My father taught in medical school. My father was a brilliant scientist and man. He put a high value on education and study. My mother was valedictorian of her class. And my brother is a physician, a cardiologist. He teaches at one of the leading medical schools in America, at Vanderbilt Medical School. My sister is a master teacher. And then there was me. All I wanted to do was play football. All I wanted to do was play basketball. All I wanted to do was play baseball. All I wanted to do was run track. All I wanted to do was lift weights. All I wanted to do was play golf. I didn't want to have anything to do with study, with books, with grades. It just literally drove my godly father over the edge. He didn't know what to do with me. I went off to college on a football scholarship. I made just enough grades to get by. I was there to play football. My whole energy was poured into things like that. And then the day God called me to preach his word. There is no explanation for the change that came over me, except a sovereign God in heaven called me to preach His word. A couple of years ago, my father walked into my office. There were, all four walls were covered with books, ceiling to floor. The church knocked out a wall and opened up another office for more books, ceiling to floor. My father just looked around at all of these books and looked at me and said, "Surely there is a God in heaven." My son, the student. That's one of the marks that you're called into the ministry. That God has given to you a new hunger and appetite for the Word of God, and you want to swim to the bottom of the ocean and get the pearls out of the Word. You're willing to climb to the heights of the mountains and scale those heights and extract the truth from God's Word. There is an insatiable hunger. This is Ezra. He set his heart to study, to pursue, to seek the Word of God. And then second note, to live it, to practice it, the text says. It's not enough just to know it. He must put it into practice. He must be a living epistle of this truth. He must be an incarnation of the truth of the Word of God. He must model the message. He must have the character to go with the content of the truth in order for him to be used by God. And Ezra is sanctified by the truth that he is learning. It has a profound effect upon him. It is renewing his mind. It is sanctifying his heart. And then finally, at the end of verse 10, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Note the order. First you study it, then you practice it, then you teach it. That is the proper sequence. And Ezra has spent 14 long years, day in, day out, study, practice, teaching, study, practice, teaching, study, practice, teaching. See Ezra. For these 14 years, alone with God, with scrolls of Scripture unraveled before him, bent over those scrolls, studying the Word, digging into the text, grasping its meaning, capturing its thunder, incorporating it into his soul, applying it in his own life, practicing it in his own walk, teaching it faithfully for all of these years, becoming immersed in the Word of God, becoming a living Bible himself. It is by no happenstance that he will be the instrument in the hand of God to be used to minister the word to bring about this great revival. Who is to say what God is going to do 14 years from today here in South Africa? As the pastors and elders and the men who are being called into the ministry in this place set their heart upon the Word of God. Who is to say what God will do? You know what everyone's part here is? Everyone in this church, and if you attend someplace else, it applies to all of us. Everyone needs to gather in this church as one man. And to cry out week by week, bring the book. Bring the book. You need to go up to the pastors and the teachers of this church before church on Sunday and just look them in the eye and say, bring it, brother. Bring the book. And after church is over, you need to go up and affirm them and say, thank you for bringing the book. And when during the week, as you pray for the pastors and the elders and the teachers and the spiritual leaders and even the small group leaders, you need to be praying that God will cultivate such a hunger in their soul for the Word of God, because no church will ever rise any higher than it's preaching and teaching and setting forth the Word of God. A church may not measure up to the preaching and teaching of the Word, but it will never go beyond what is the steady diet that is coming into your lives. Keep crying out. Bring the book. Bring the book. Now, second, I want you to know the character of biblical preaching, the characteristics of biblical preaching in verses 2 through 8. I want you to know the kind of preaching that Ezra stepped forward to deliver. It is the kind of biblical preaching that brings revival among God's people. You see, it's not just more preaching that we need. We have enough hot air in churches as it is. It is more of a certain kind of biblical preaching that is needed. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "What is it that always heralds the dawn of a reformation or of a revival? It is renewed preaching. Not only a new interest in preaching, but a new kind of preaching. A revival of true preaching has always heralded these great movements in the history of the world." Well, I want you to know the new kind of preaching is nothing more, nothing less than the old kind of preaching. Jeremiah says that we must go back to old paths. I want you to know if it's new, it's not true. We must go back to these old faithful paths. And that is what we see Ezra delivered. This is recorded in God's Word to be a timeless standard for all churches and all preachers and all flocks in all generations in all places. Notice verse 2. "Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding." Ezra was ready for this moment. He has studied all of his life for this time. It could be said that his entire life has been but a preparation for this one moment in time. God has made the man for the moment and the moment for the man. So I want to give you six distinguishing marks of the kind of preaching that God blesses when in His sovereignty He ushers in a great movement of His Spirit among God's people. Number one, in verse 3. The first thing that we can say about this preaching is that it was a Bible-centered exposition. Notice verse 3. "He, Ezra, read from it," referring to the law of God, "before the square," which was in front of the water gate. Ezra began this exposition by reading the Word of God. Everything about this whole scene is centered around the Word of God. Ezra starts with the Word of God in verse 3. They stay with the Word of God. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8. They never depart from the Word of God. They carry through. He read it. He translated it. He explained it. He exhorted with it. This was a Bible-centered, Bible-saturated, Bible-steeped exposition. This is Bible, Bible, Bible. I want you to allow your eye to do a flyover of this passage. I want you to see the primacy and centrality of God's Word in this narrative. God's Word flows like a mighty river through this entire passage. Let your eye follow as I read this. Verse 1, the people asked Ezra, "Bring the book of the law of Moses." Verse 2, Ezra brought the law. Verse 3, he read from it, meaning the law. The end of verse 3, all the people were attentive to the law. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book. Verse 7, the Levites explained the law. Verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God. translate and give the sense. Verse 9, they heard the words of the law. Verse 12, they understood the words which had been made known to them. This entire exposition is a Bible-centered exposition. Expository preaching is not reading a passage at the beginning and launching off never to return to it. Expository preaching is not reading a passage and wrapping a series of stories around it. Expository preaching is not reading a passage and allegorizing the text. Expository preaching starts with a text of Scripture, stays with a text of Scripture, moves through a text of Scripture. Expository preaching is a mouthpiece for a text of Scripture. Listen, the preacher has nothing to say apart from the Word of God. Because, as Augustine said, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. This sermon, an expository sermon, says what the text says. It goes where the text goes. The preacher becomes simply a mouthpiece, as we said, for the text of Scripture. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, once said, "I would rather speak 5 words out of this book than 50,000 words of the philosophers." He said, if we want revivals, we must revive our reverence for the Word. If we want conversions, we must put more of God's Word into our sermons. This is what is so desperately needed in churches today. There needs to be Bible-centered exposition. And by the way, lest we think that this was some kind of boring mumbling of the reading of God's Word and just putting people in a comatose state, I want you to know he read this with deep conviction and passion. And I'll tell you how we know that. In verse 3, the second word in verse 3, do you see it? Read. He read from it. That is the Hebrew word, kara. That means to cry out. It means to call aloud. It means to roar. It means to roar like a lion. It means to proclaim. That is what Ezra is doing as he stands up and as he is reading the Word of God. He is doing so in a way with passion and urgency and fervency as he is crying out and roaring like a lion. In fact, this is the very word that's used in Jonah chapter 3, verse 2, when God said to the prophet Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and kara, and proclaim." And in verse 4, Jonah began to go through the city, and he kara. He cried out, 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. I can assure you, Jonah was not whispering that little message. He was proclaiming it. This is where true biblical preaching begins. It is a Bible-centered exposition that is full of divine energy and passion. Now, number two, and I must hasten, number two. I want you to note in verse 3, it was a lengthy exposition. Please continue to read in verse 3 that this exposition was from early morning until midday. Now, I think you can do the math on this. From sunrise at 6 o'clock to high noon at 12 o'clock. This was a 6-hour reading and exposition of the Word of God. Now, when we look at narrative, we must make a call whether something is descriptive or prescriptive. If something is descriptive, it simply is describing what is happening here, and it is not intended to be a timeless principle. If something is prescriptive, it is here and it is to be carried out in every situation. This is simply descriptive in the sense that it is not arguing that every sermon is to be a six-hour exposition. So you can exhale at this point and lean back. However, let me do say, the only time in the New Testament where we find the length of a worship service, it is in Acts chapter 5, and it is a time from when Ananias was carried out by the ushers dead, and his wife Sapphira is carried out by the ushers dead. There is a 3-hour period of time within that worship service from the first to the second funeral. Now, having said that, this is merely descriptive. But I think there are elements of a principle here, which is expository preaching is not sermonettes for Christianettes. Expository preaching is not a little devotional thought. Expository preaching requires time. There's an introduction, homiletical headings, explanation of the text, word studies, cross-references, historical background, authorial intent, application, illustration, exhortation, persuasion, rebuke, reproof, edification, confrontation, consolation, motivation, conclusion. An expository sermon is like a 747 going down the runway. It takes a little time to get this large of a plane up and going, and it takes a little time to land this 747. Unfortunately, most preaching is like a crop duster that you could take off from a driveway, flutter around the neighborhood, and land on top of someone's roof. This is a lengthy exposition. Have you heard of the book, Why Johnny Can't Preach? It's written by a man, T. David Gordon. I just preached at a conference with him in the States. It's a provocative book. And it talks about the decline of preaching. Why Johnny Can't Preach. In this book, he says, when a public speaker has something important to say and says it in a well-organized manner that enables the audience to perceive its significance, the reaction is such that people do not look at their watches, they don't clear their throats, they don't stretch and do a number of other nervous exercises indicative of their boredom. If that public discourse is listless, rambling, disorganized, without clear purpose, and uninspiring, 10 minutes of such a sermon seems like an eternity. By contrast, I've heard ministers whose sermons I was disappointed to have come to an end. These entire sermons had been so well developed, so thoughtful, so faithful to the text, without being pedantic, so insightful, without being idiosyncratic, so well organized as to appear seamless, so challenging and nourishing to my soul that I just didn't want the experience to end. I realized then that sermon length is not measured in minutes. It is measured in minutes beyond interest. And the amount of time the minister continues to preach after he has lost the interest of his hearers, if he ever had it in the first place. This should challenge every preacher, every teacher, everyone who spreads the Word of God to be more insightful, to be more compelling, to be more arresting, to be more full of the Word of God, that the interests of others will be held. I want you to know the third mark. Not only a Bible-centered exposition, and not only a lengthy exposition, but third, an authoritative exposition. Notice verses 4 and 5. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose. Please note, he's not sitting on a stool gabbing. He's not strutting around on the platform like a peacock. He is standing. And there is an authoritative stance that the preacher takes when he stands at a wooden podium. This podium here probably refers to a raised platform. It's a Hebrew word, migdal, that refers to a tower or a raised place. And the idea here is that this podium is raised up, is large enough for Ezra to be there, and as well as these other 13 men, and high enough, there's a pragmatic sense, high enough to be seen by 42,000 people, high enough to be heard by 42,000 people, and high enough for Ezra to look into the eyes of the people as he brings the word of God. But there is also an authoritative note here that the word of God is coming down from above. This is not a horizontal message. This is a vertical message. This is a top-down message. This is like Isaiah 5, as the rain comes down from heaven and will not return to God without watering the crops and accomplishing its purpose. Even so, the word of God will come down out of heaven. In verse 5, this authoritative stance. Oh, let me mention this at the end of verse 4. These spiritual leaders, 6 on the right, 7 on the left, they are standing with Ezra. There is a note of solidarity here. There is a note of unity. They are like bookends on both ends, both sides of Ezra. They are standing as one man with the preacher. They are standing as one man with Ezra as he brings the word of God, that he is speaking on our behalf. We believe what he is saying. This is like Peter on the day of Pentecost. We read in Acts 2 that the 11 put Peter forward. And the idea is they are standing as one with Peter. So they are. They are bolstering Ezra, on flanking him on both sides. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book. This is the ultimate authoritative posture. He opened the book. The preacher should always have an open Bible in front of him. I attended a graduation service not long ago from one of the largest evangelical seminaries in America. And a very noted theologian, Dr. Walt Kaiser, was the speaker on that occasion. And he was preaching, as I now remember this, from this very text of Scripture. And what Dr. Kaiser said is, number one, the preacher should always have an open Bible. And number two, he should always have his hand out and be pointing at a text of Scripture and be continually pointing to the next phrase, the next word, the next line. And he says, when his hand becomes tired, he should put it in his pocket and pull out the other hand and be continually pointing at the text of Scripture. The preacher should never be with a closed Bible, and he should never be where he is not pointing to the passage of Scripture and saying, "Thus says the Lord." That is what Ezra is doing here. It is an authoritative posture. And by the way, please note how the Word of God is referenced throughout this entire passage. It is the law of God. Not the suggestions of God, not the preferences of God, not the options of God, but the law of God. Both the Word of God and the presentation of the Word of God is therefore to be authoritative, commanding, governing, binding upon the consciences and the lives of both the preacher and those who hear. John Calvin said, "We owe to the Scripture the same reverence which we owe to God, because it has proceeded from Him alone and has nothing of man mixed with it." There is a sense of reverence that Ezra has for the word and that the people have for the word. For notice what comes next. "And when he opened it, all the people stood up." Instinctively, all the people immediately rose to their feet in reverential awe for God's word. They knew they were hearing the word of the living God as Ezra was reading the word of God to them. They recognized its sovereign authority over their lives. They knew they were hearing the voice of the living God. I want to say it again. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. When the Bible speaks, every one of us needs to sit up straight in our chair. Every one of us needs to lean forward. For it is the word of the living God that is being made known to the people of God. It is this kind of authoritative exposition that needs to be recovered in pulpits today. Too many preachers are question marks where they need to be exclamation points. Too many preachers are stroking their chin and saying, "Well, it seems to me." Sir, we don't care what it seems to you. All we care about is what does God's word have to say? Jesus preached with authority. In Matthew 7, verse 28, it says, "He was teaching them as one having authority." Paul told Titus in Titus 2:15, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Now, this is not to say that the preacher is to be overbearing and to be intimidating and to be manipulative. It does not say that at all. But it does mean that when he opens the Bible and when he preaches the Word of God, the Bible is sitting in judgment over us. We're not sitting in judgment on the Bible. And the Bible has a commanding authority over all of our lives. Martin Luther said, "The pulpit is the throne for the Word of God." God's supreme authority is to reign in every church by the ministry of the Word of God. God's reign is mediated top to bottom in every local church through the ministry of the Word of God. It was authoritative exposition. Number four, I want to quickly set these others before you. And number four, it was a God-exalting exposition. Note verse 6, "Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God." The entire thrust of this exposition was a magnification of God. He was blessing the Lord, the great God. This sermon was a coronation of God. John Piper says that we are called to be exaltational expositors. We are to be always lifting up the being of God, the attributes of God, the person of God, the grace of God, the glory of God, the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, the grace of God, the love of God. We are to begin with God. We are to proclaim God. His greatness, His grandeur, everything should be to uphold God. Martin Lloyd-Jones has said, "What is the chief end of preaching? I like to think it is this. It is to give men and women a sense of God and His presence." He says, preaching is, first of all, a proclamation of the being of God. Preaching worthy of its name starts with God. Is that not where the Bible begins? In the beginning, God. Preaching does not begin with culture. It does not begin with the politics of the day. It does not begin with a book review. It doesn't begin with anything other than the Word of God and the God of the Word. Lloyd-Jones says, "The Bible always starts with God, and we must not start anywhere else or with anyone else." He says, "I can forgive a man for a bad sermon. I can forgive the preacher almost anything if he gives me a sense of God. If he gives me something for my soul. If he gives me the sense that although he is inadequate himself,
He is handling something which is very great and very glorious. If he gives me a glimpse of the majesty and the glory of God. When you leave church from this place, you should have the wind of heavens in your sails, and you are being blown out of here with a sense of the awesomeness of who God is, that God is towering over the times and towering over my life and towering over the circumstances of our lives. One Puritan, Thomas Hooker, it was said that he preached such a great and awesome God that as he stood in the pulpit, he towered so tall, it was as if he could pick up the King of England and stuff him in his pocket. The awesomeness of Almighty God. A J.I. Packer once sat under the preaching of Lloyd Jones when he was a 22-year-old student. And Packer said, "I never heard such preaching. It was so full of God." He said that preaching came, quote, "with the force of an electrical shock, bringing more of a sense of God than any other man I have ever known." You remember what John Piper has written at the beginning of his book, The Supremacy of God in Preaching? People are starving for the greatness of God. But most of them would not give this diagnosis of their troubled lives. The majesty of God is an unknown cure. There are far more popular prescriptions on the market. But the benefit of any other remedy is brief and shallow. Preaching that does not have the aroma of God's greatness may entertain for a season, but it will not touch the hidden cry of the soul, "Show me your glory." Great preaching puts on display a great God. Number five. This was an affection-raising sermon. Great preaching is to stir the hearts. Great preaching is to raise the affections of the listener. Notice the response at the end of verse 6. "And all the people answered, Amen, Amen." The people responded with expressions of affirming the word of God that they were preaching. Amen means it is true, it is true. The repetition, amen, amen, it's spoken twice, expresses the emphatic nature of their assent. The people were charged up. The people were fired up. The people were enthused. The people were excited because they were hearing the truth of the word of God. A great preaching stirs up holy affections. Great preaching enthuses the people. And by the way, do you know what the word enthusiasm means? It's two Greek words, in theos, in God. Those who are in God are excited and enthusiastic to be in God and to be in Christ. And if someone is not enthusiastic, it is fair to call into question whether or not they are truly in God. No one is more exciting and thrilling in this universe than God. A great preaching inflames the heart. Great preaching puts fire into the souls of the people. And continue to read, notice. After they said amen, amen, while lifting up their hands, God seemed so real to them, they were ready to reach up and just take the word of God out of God's hand and bring it down to themselves. And then note, they bowed low. When God is exalted, man is humbled. and brought low. When God is big, man seems little. I was reading James Montgomery Boyce a few weeks ago, and in reading on another passage, he made mention of what he called the teeter-totter principle or the seesaw principle. Perhaps you can remember when you were a child, I don't know if you do it here, we did in the States, there would be on a playground a long board, and there would be a rock or a metal object in the middle, and two kids would get on each side, and you would teeter-totter on the seesaw. And Boyce says, there's a principle here, that when one is up, the other is down. And when the one is down, the other is up. He said, great preaching always has this teeter-totter effect, that when God is up, man is down. When God is raised up, when God is exalted, man is humbled in a spirit of lowliness of mind. That is what we see here, and that is the effect of great preaching. And note, and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. In other words, they put their faces in the dirt. If they could have gotten any lower than the dirt, they would have. They were as low as they could possibly be because God was being exalted before their hearts and eyes, as high as the Scripture makes that known. True exposition always stirs the hearts for the people to say, amen, amen. And it brings them low in a posture of true humility. I want you to note, finally, that great preaching is an exegetical exposition. It digs into the Word of God, and it gives an explanation of the Word of God. Note at the end of verse 7, and the Levites explained the law to the people, while the people remained in their place. We're not certain exactly how this works. Perhaps these Levites were serving as those who relayed what Ezra was saying, as there were 42,000 people there, and his voice can hardly be heard in the extremities of this crowd. And perhaps they are positioned among the people simply to echo on to the perimeter what Ezra is saying in the epicenter. Or perhaps each was further explaining what Ezra is saying. That part we do not know. But what we do know is that they are making the Word of God clearly understood. They are giving a fair hearing to the Word of God. They are explaining what God means by what God says. I want you to let your eye flow through this passage just one more time. And I want you to see the emphasis upon the intellect, the emphasis upon the mind. Please note in verse 2 the word understanding. Verse 3, the word understand. Verse 7, the word explained. Verse 8, translating to give the sense. Verse 8, understood. Verse 12, understood. Verse 13, insight. All true exposition does this. It gives understanding to the people of the Word of God. It gives insight into what God is saying in His Word. It gives the sense of what the text is saying. John MacArthur has said, the meaning of the text is the text. And until you have the meaning of the text, all you have is black print on white paper. You don't really have the text in the truest sense until you understand what God means by what God says. So great preaching is to teach the mind and to stir up the affections of the heart. The Puritans put it this way. They said in the preaching of the Word of God, there is to be a fire built in the pulpit. And a fire gives off both light and heat. light and heat, the light of understanding and the heat of passion, the light of illumination, the light of understanding, the light of insight. That's what fire does. It enables you to see. But you are to feel something, the warmth of the fire. It is to give a sense of warmth, both in the heart of the preacher as well as in the heart of the listener. Jonathan Edwards argued in the Great Awakening, as there were many high church people who were looking down their long nose at those who were being converted in the Great Awakening under the preaching of George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, who were preaching sinners in the hands of an angry God and stirring up the affections of God's people. Some of these highly dignified Bostonian preachers who were Harvard graduates. Edwards says they do not even understand what preaching is. That the affections are to be raised once you understand the truth that is being presented. God spews lukewarmness from his mouth. He says, "Be zealous unto good works." Jesus said, "Zeal has consumed me for my Father's house." And we should all be consumed with zeal for the truth of God's Word. Well, these are the six distinguishing marks. I am certain that these marks are true of this pulpit. I am certain that's why you are drawn to this church. Bible-centered exposition, lengthy exposition, authoritative, God-exalting, affection-raising, exegetical exposition. Does God bless this kind of preaching? Does God honor this kind of preaching? Very quickly, in verses 9 through 12, please note the two responses, and then we're finished. In verse 9, repentance. In verse 10, rejoicing. This is what is the response. When the Word is rightly handled and the Spirit of God brings it home to the hearts of God's people after they have cried out, "Bring the book, bring the book," there is first repentance. Notice at the end of verse 9, they were saying, "The day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn and weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the Lord." Why? Because it is the light of the Word that reveals the impurities and the flaws and the iniquities in our own life. It brings about repentance as we see ourselves for who we are and what we are. Great preaching should always bring about repentance in the hearts of God's people. John MacArthur has said, "Hard preaching produces soft hearts, and soft preaching produces hard hearts." You want hard preaching that would be like that the Word of God is like a hammer that breaks the rocks to pieces, that brings about a sense of brokenness in your own heart. Because without repentance, there can never be rejoicing. James 4:9 says, "Be miserable and mourn." There's a verse to put on your refrigerator. There's a verse to put on your Christmas card. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into weeping and your joy into gloom. It has been well said, revival will come to the church when Mr. Wet Eyes and Miss Weeping are back in the pews again. There should be the breaking up of our hearts under the relentless pounding of the wave of the truth of God's Word crashing against the hardened rocks of our hearts. John Piper writes, "Powerful preaching is like surgery. Under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, it locates lances and removes the infection of sin. It probes relentlessly to the root of our depravity. This analogy of the surgeon and the scalpel is indeed apt. Good preaching is like good surgery. It probes the workings of the human heart. That is the weeping that we need to have in this church. And there is only one instrument that will bring it about. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and able to pierce as far as the division of soul. Too many preachers are picking up butter knives trying to bring ministry when they should unsheath the sharp two-edged sword and wield it and expose the hearts of God's people before the living true God, that they would come under a spirit of repentance and brokenness and weeping over their sin and confess it and acknowledge it to a holy God. And then finally, rejoicing. Look at the end of verse 10. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The spiritual leaders, the people were under such repentance and under such heart-crushing confession of sin that there came a point in which the spiritual leaders had to remind the people that you have wept enough now. It has hit the point of diminishing return. You have now confessed your sin to God. You have wept enough. Now it is time to rejoice. The Lord has forgiven you. He has cleansed you. He has washed your sins away. Great preaching leads people to the true fountain of joy, which is God Himself. This church should be the happiest church in town. This church should have the most joy of any congregation in town, because this church has more Bible preaching and better and deeper exposition than any other place. And there should be more repentance in this church than in any other church, and more weeping and more confession of sin that leads to more rejoicing than any other church in town. I conclude with verse 12. All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. As you come to this church week by week and at times day by day, may the fire in this pulpit be yielding so much light that it's almost as if you need to have sunglasses on in this church. There is so much beaming, radiating truth that is shining brighter than 10,000 suns in the sky above, shining forth the splendor of the glorious truth of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that you are growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God is ever enlarging your heart, and that you would behold the riches of the glories of His Word. May you know what it is to weep over sin. May you know what it is to weep over your sin. And may you know what it is to rejoice in the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness and the pardon and the cleansing that comes from our God above. If there is to be a great revival that goes beyond the initial blessings that God has bestowed upon this flock, there must be the continued exposition of the Word of God as is prescribed here in Nehemiah chapter 8. And you can encourage it, and you can throw gas on the fire by crying out week by week, bring the book, bring the book. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we walk back through this passage again, we are reminded of so many basic truths that you honor the church that honors your word. You honor the pulpit that honors your word. You honor the flock that honors your word. You honor the father and the mother that honors your word. God, I pray that your blessings will be upon this church at Antioch, that you will open the heavens and that you will pour forth your blessing upon this flock in increased measure, that you would multiply grace, that you would enlarge your blessing upon these blessed people. May they cry out continually to those who minister your word here. Bring the book. Bring us the full counsel of God. Bring us an adult portion of the truth. Tell it all to us. Preach the book, the whole book, and nothing but the book to us. Bring the book. And may the people here be satisfied. May they be nourished. May they be built up. May they be equipped for ministry. And may that ministry have its effect upon the four corners of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.